Would you pray for me for a moment, and I'll pray for you. We'll pray that we can hear what the Lord wants to say to us. Let us ask for Our Lady's prayers. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. When speaking about freedom, and thinking of that image again of some of those hooks that find their way, and we feel the way that they pull down our spirit, and we find ourselves with a kind of interior heaviness, an excessive gravity, a kind of seriousness that keeps us, maybe as we were talking about this morning, very critical and judgmental, noticing every mistake and condemning everyone around us. A lot of times we're just as hard or even harder on ourselves in the process of doing that. So I want to talk a little bit about one of the ways that we can unhook, peel back that hook of anger and that heaviness, that gravity that can seize us. And it's the weapon of laughter. Laughter helps so much. Now, it's very interesting. If you do a little search in the Philokalia on laughter, some of you are laughing. Well, the first thing that you find out is that the most common way that laughter appears is with an S in front of it. You can do the translation there. Slaughter, that's what appears most often in the Philokalia if you search for laughter. But the other context that laughter appears in when it's not involving slaughter is that is, of course, a negative connotation, right? The monastic tradition gets a bad rap, I think, in a misassociation of laughter as such with something that is not befitting of monastic life or not befitting of holiness. And maybe you've seen the movie The Name of the Rose, and they made a whole drama around this, Umberto Eco and protecting Aristotle's whatever second work on laughter and humor and these kinds of things. And how dare they have any humor in the world of Christianity? So it gets kind of a negative word. And that appears also in the writings of the fathers. I just did a little search to see what I could find on the internet. There are a couple of articles that gathered together a number of the writings. St. John Chrysostom apparently was one of the first that identified that Christ is never said to have laughed in the gospel. Someone in one of the comment boxes said, well, he's not said to have ever used the bathroom either, but we presume that, just because. But anyway, it is an interesting point about why there is no explicit reference to Christ laughing in the gospel. I said to one of you at dinner the other night, one of the elements of laughter is surprise. And perhaps in his omniscience, he wasn't surprised very much. And so it had a different impact than our experience of laughter, which comes at us in an unexpected way, that the twist of irony strikes us, the behaviors around us or our own behaviors strike us in a way that makes us burst out with a little bit of joy. But of course, the kind of laughter that Saint Benedict, in line with the monastic tradition that preceded him, drawing from the Eastern Fathers, the kind of laughter that they're condemning is a certain kind of laughter that is really a defense. There's a way that we can use laughter to eliminate vulnerability. If we can make things funny, then they stay at a distance from things that really touch the depths of our hearts. So we can use laughter as a kind of shield to keep things at a superficial level. Of course, we can laugh at people in a very negative way, in a very cruel way, or even, God forbid, we can laugh at God or laugh at things that really do have a seriousness to them that needs to be respected, a reverence that is proper. So there's a misuse of laughter there's a certain way that laughter can laugh down at. We can lift ourselves up in pride to laugh at those beneath us. And that's obviously a misuse of laughter. But then there's a different kind of laughter, which is really the laughter of little children. The laughter of surprise and delight at things that are ridiculous, things that are unexpected, and there's a lighthearted joy that can fill our hearts. And this is the kind of joy that Pope Francis has set before us in The Joy of the Gospel, his kind of manifesto for his papacy, and seeing that as a path of evangelization. Let me just read a few words from the opening sections of that. He says, "The joy of the gospel fills the hearts and lives of all who encounter Jesus. Those who accept his offer of salvation are set free from sin, sorrow, inner emptiness, and loneliness." You can see the contrast with joy. Joy is being set free from that kind of death-dealing sorrow that's a consequence of sin, the inner emptiness, which is a loss of meaning, the loneliness, which is a lack of communion. Joy is the opposite of that. When we have meaning and communion, when sorrow and sin are overcome through the absolute gift of redemption. Gifts, right? We can think of children again. Gifts are the kinds of things that bring joy bubbling up from within us. Pope Francis says, "With Christ, joy is constantly born anew. In this exhortation, I wish to encourage the Christian faithful to embark upon a new chapter of evangelization marked by this joy, while pointing out new paths for the church's journey in years to come." And then just a little bit later down, he says, and he has these incredibly ironic and brings out these crazy phrases. He starts a section saying, "An evangelizer must never look like someone who has just come back from a funeral." "Let us recover and deepen our enthusiasm, that delightful and comforting joy of evangelizing, even when it is in tears that we must sow. And may the world of our time, which is searching, sometimes with anguish, sometimes with hope, be enabled to receive the good news not from evangelizers who are dejected, discouraged, impatient, or anxious, but from ministers of the gospel whose lives glow with fervor, who have first received the joy of Christ." It's amazing. I just thinking about this now, he talks about sowing in tears. Pope Francis has talked about tears, I wonder if more than any other pope, and probably has talked about joy and laughter also, perhaps more than any other pope. He really has a sense of this, a fullness of life. I like the description of a fullness of life, to cry all our tears and to laugh all of our laughter. You know, there's something about being kind of fully alive. So one thing that's very important, again, going back to that interior freedom and unhooking some of those places that can make us so heavy, is an ability to laugh at ourselves. And there's a beautiful book called The Gift of Faith. This is what Father Will and I hope to turn into after, you know, 50 years as the spiritual director of the seminary, is to have the kind of wisdom. This Father Tadeusz Deitcher was a seminary spiritual director for like 50 years in Poland, and some incredible wisdom in this book. But he has a little section on laughter, and he says, this is about God's laughter. "God finds your feeling of importance as funny and absurd. He who sits in the heavens laughs. If you look at yourself in the light of faith, then you will see that all your presence of absolute seriousness and esteem are truly funny." This is very freeing for us. And he goes on, he says, "The virtue," he puts it in quotes, "the virtue of humor, which is seeing the absurd in the world, is a religious remedy which may have the value of an exorcism." So again, it unhooks those demons, which have a way of getting in and trying to make us so serious about things that are actually absurd. We should be serious about serious things, but there are many things that are really absurd. And God seems to have an appreciation of the absurd. I think of the duck-billed platypus. God thought of this. Where did that thing come from? It's not surprising it died out. Or, I'm sure that she won't mind that I do this. One of the sisters at the Christ the Bridegroom Monastery told me about the, I think it's called a field shrew, which is such a tiny little nervous creature that if you were to touch its nose, it would die of a heart attack. God creates these things. She says that gives her comfort, that in her own anxiety and nervousness, she feels like, well, God must appreciate these. If he created the field shrew, he could have created me also with this sort of... And that gives her the ability to laugh at herself about that. And that's the kind of thing. If we can see how absurd we are, I mean, just ridiculous in so many ways. Then Father Dietrich goes on to say, a ridiculed Satan is most forcefully struck, for he is deadly serious and very afraid of ridicule and is therefore compelled to leave you. This made me think of, in my pastoral counseling class, our professor said, sometimes we spend so much energy trying to prevent something from happening that just even taking into our minds the opposite can actually help to dispel it. So he gave this example. He said, there was a guy whose hands would start to sweat before he would get up and do some public speaking. And he tried so hard to control this. And he would try so hard for his hands not to sweat. And no matter what he did, his hands would sweat. And his counselor said, okay, now this is what I want you to do. As you're getting ready to go up there and give that talk, try to make your hands sweat as much as you possibly can. Like really dripping with water, like waterfalls coming from your hand. And something about that image just broke all of the anxiety, and it totally released him from this obsession about whether his hands were sweating or not, which of course caused his hands to stop sweating. There's a way that if we sort of go to the opposite, just embrace your worst fear with both hands, then sometimes it just breaks the spell that the enemy tries to work on us to get us so fixated on these things. I was just thinking about, how could I apply this in this setting? I don't know, you can tell me. I might have gotten a tone right once in the last 4 days, maybe. I don't know, maybe not. I keep doing this Maronite thing in my head, and then a Roman thing comes in, and then I don't know what's going on. But I could have a lot of anxiety about this. I try to lean into it, and instead of getting anxious, just think, okay, like how could I make this as much of a train wreck as possible? And that makes me laugh, and I think, well, clearly I'm not going to do that. At least it's something resembling the right tone. It could be much worse. So just that laughing at some of that absurdity in ourselves can be so helpful. And just one more quote from Father Dietrich says, Christian humor is a remedy by which the idol of self is dethroned. You can tell yourself, look how absurd I am. I worry about trifles. I have so many troubles. I'm ruining my health. But in reality, everything is like ashes, like rubbish, and finally may prove to be worthless. Try to look at your life in light of faith. Try to joke about yourself. This may be difficult, because the virtue of humor sometimes requires heroism. It can be a real virtue in that sense, a real application of the will to laugh at ourselves. And I was thinking, you would know these kinds of stories better than I do, but I think some of this gets inserted into the East in the character of the holy fool, right? I think of that movie, The Island, you know? I forget exactly what he's doing. Was he like facing the wrong direction when they were praying in choir? And there were some guys that were just getting driven up a wall by that. But you can't watch that scene and not laugh, right? There's a good joy. And again, we never want to make fun of the liturgy or make fun of... These things should be done beautifully and reverently. But when we're taking ourselves too seriously, we need to find a way to laugh, because the most beautiful choir that has ever existed sounded terrible next to the heavenly host. You know, the best that we do is something that God only loves because we are his little children anyway. And so the degree or two off from the best possible human celebration is still so far from what it will be in eternity. God is encouraged that his little ones have gathered together and are doing their best. And so whatever kinds of perfectionism have a way of building up in us, it's so important for us just to laugh at some of that and let it go and just renew ourselves to keep offering our best. But maybe in a repeated way, we can remember the holy fool who faces the wrong way, who sings the wrong notes, Father Boniface, who is doing some strange thing and table blessings and standing in the wrong place and whatever else. We can laugh at ourselves. It helps to release something inside of us, helps that freedom then to actually focus on God, who is not a critical judge trying to catch us doing everything wrong. He doesn't have to work that hard to catch us doing everything wrong. We fail so often. But he is a loving father that wants to cultivate and build up and strengthen everything that we're doing right, little as that may be. That's the Father who loves us and supports us. Now, I said the Philokalia is not going to be your immediate go-to place to discover all of the intricacies of laughter. Although, again, you know, the kinds of stories I was reading from St. Dorotheus of Gaza this morning, and these, you know, some of the sayings of the Desert Fathers are hilarious, right? Their wit and their insight that have a way of just cutting through our human categories and our human logic are so disarming. But there is a nice little section from St. Gregory of Palamas, in his letter to Xenia. And it's a little bit lengthy. There are actually a couple of things that will help me to reiterate some themes from earlier. So I'm going to read through and give a little bit of comment. He says, he's talking about that first departure now. Whenever the intellect, again, that's the nous, right, withdraws itself from all material things, emerges from the turbulence they generate, and becomes aware of our inner self, what happens? Then first of all, it sees the ugly mask it has wrought for itself as a result of its divagations, wanderings, among worldly things, and it strives to wash it away through grief. Right? So as soon as we start to withdraw and have a little bit of, we start paying attention to what's happening interiorly, we recognize like, oh, I've just constructed this ugly mask. You know, and we start to recognize that false self that we've put in front of us, this posturing, this fake life that we've created. And sometimes the vision of that is enough to drive us back out of ourselves in fear and plunge ourselves back into that life of denial and dissipation. But God help us, we stay and we see, and then we just weep. We start to cleanse that through grief. Again, that's what starts to clear out the interior and starts to allow the noose again to lift up to a little bit more, stretch out the interior and clear out some of that stuff through contrition, through tears. And he says, when it has got rid of that uncouth guise, he doesn't point out that happens when you're like 95. But anyway, when it has got rid of that uncouth guise and the soul is no longer coarsely distracted by various cares and worries, then the intellect withdraws untroubled into its true treasure house and prays to the Father in secret. And the Father first bestows upon it peace of thoughts, the peace which is the Roman definition, right? The tranquility of order. There's peace that happens when our interior starts to be settled, cleansed, things start to be in the right place. The Father first bestows upon it peace of thoughts, the gift which contains within it all other gifts. Then he makes it perfect in humility, which is begetter and sustainer of every virtue. Not that humility that consists of words and postures easily taken by anyone who wishes, but that to which the Holy Spirit bears witness, and which the Spirit himself creates when enshrined in the depths of the soul. In such peace and humility, as in the secure enclosure of the noetic, the nous, the intellect, the noetic paradise, every tree of virtue flourishes. At its heart stands the sacred palace of love, and in the forecourt of this palace blossoms the harbinger of the age to be, ineffable and inalienable joy. So there we have that progression, that cleansing, the purification that's replaced with peace that fills us, and we're put in a place of humility, again, truth, recognizing who we are and who God is, and the recognition that God would choose me, useless and nothing as I am, to love and to redeem, fills me with a spontaneous joy in gratitude, where I'm renewed like a little child, and I delight in the gift of a father, a gift I never could have deserved. So he goes on, he says, the shedding of possessions gives birth to freedom from anxiety, this freedom to attentiveness and prayer. While attentiveness and prayer induce grief and tears expunge passion-imbued predispositions. When these are expunged, the path of virtue is made smooth, since the obstacles are removed and the conscience is no longer full of reproach. And here, listen now. As a consequence, joy and the soul's blessed laughter break through. That's a beautiful description of the kind of laughter that we're talking about. Again, the laughter of the delight of a little child who is overwhelmed in a field of gifts, in the delight of sunlight, showered by the Father's love. That's laughter and joy that bubble up from the bottom and break through into the light of day. Then he goes on, then tears of tribulation are transformed into tears of delight, and the words of God become sweet to the palate and more sweet than honey to the mouth. Prayer changes from entreaty to thanksgiving, and meditation on the divine truths of faith fills the heart with a sense of jubilation and an unimpeachable hope. This hope is a foretaste of future blessings, of which the soul even now receives direct experience, and so it comes to know in part the surpassing richness of God's bounty, in accordance with the psalmist's words, taste and know that the Lord is bountiful. For he is the jubilation of the righteous, the joy of the upright, the gladness of the humble, and the solace of those who grieve because of him. So we see in at least this father from the Philokalia, the sense of a true Christian joy. Not the kind of joy that the monks were wary of and condemning, or the kind of laughter, I should contrast. I don't think they ever condemned joy, but the kind of gregarious laughter or superficial laughter, or the laughter that laughs down at people, the laughter that goes together with a haughtiness and pride, a laughter of self-sufficiency and over-self-confidence, but rather the laughter that is the delight of having received a gift, a pure gift, knowing our nothingness, knowing the absurdity of our lives, and yet knowing that we are loved beyond our imagination. Just to take a little word to reinforce this, G.K. Chesterton has some very nice lines about laughter and joy. He says, for one thing, angels do not fly because of their gravity, but because of their levity. The levity of angels makes them overcome gravity. And he says, this is a little bit of a different angle at the same truth, but he contrasts the poet and the mathematician. And the kind of approach of the poet is the approach of the child, which is an approach of imagination, an approach of not taking ourselves so seriously and allowing us to be taken out of ourselves by a reality greater than us. He says, poets do not go mad, but chess players do. Mathematicians go mad, and cashiers, but creative artists very seldom. I am not, as will be seen, in any sense, attacking logic. I only say that this danger does lie in logic, not in imagination. The poet only asked to get his head into the heavens. It is the logician who seeks to get the heavens into his head. And it is his head that splits. Just gives you a great sense of, that's the kind of laughter of littleness, of childlikeness, of the poet and the dreamer who tries to get his head into the heavens, knowing that he's very little and God is very great. The one who has, sometimes, too much brain power, I like to call them mentally challenged, who have too much brain power and are able to get too much in their heads and maybe face the temptation of thinking they can get the whole heavens in their heads, and it causes our heads to split. Much better to be little and to delight in what the Father gives us. Want to conclude just with a comment or two about littleness. I'm wandering into the West, but I'll show you that it also has a little counterpart in the East. Are you familiar with Father Matthew the Poor, Abba Mata al-Maskin? He's a Coptic, Orthodox monk. He's a beautiful statement that he could have co-written with St. Therese. It's very nice. St. Therese says to us, she was asked actually on her deathbed, she formed this whole concept of the little way and taught her novices and spread this about, and so they were interested. Well, what does this mean? On her deathbed, she was asked, what does littleness mean? And she says, it is to recognize our nothingness, to expect everything from God as a little child expects everything from her father. It is to be disquieted about nothing, and not to be set on making our own living. She says, even among the poor, they give the child what is necessary, but as soon as she grows up, her father no longer wants to feed her and says, work now, you can take care of yourself. It was so as never to hear this that I never wanted to grow up, feeling that I was incapable of making my own living, which is ultimately the eternal life of heaven. And that's a very Theresian insight. On the one hand, you start to say, oh, she's so simple and it's so saccharine and she's just like, this is not very interesting. But when you start to realize she brings that all the way around and she says, what does it mean to make our own living? It means to achieve heaven. None of us can make our own living. We can never receive salvation except as a gift. And so she is the ultimate destroyer of the Pelagians. And she knows that she has to remain in this receptive posture. And she goes on, and this is she makes an interesting blow to, it shines a light on, but a misunderstanding. It makes a kind of blow to probably a neo-Thomism. She says, to be little is not attributing to oneself the virtues that one practices, believing oneself capable of anything, but recognizing that God places this treasure in the hands of his little child to be used when necessary, but it remains always God's treasure. Now you may know, the whole Thomistic understanding of virtue is that they are the part that's a part of our soul. We exercise virtue as a simply exercising our will, unlike the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which blow where they will. The Holy Spirit blows where he wills and his gifts are given as he chooses, but virtues are a part of us and we can exercise that as according to our will. But what she understands is that the infused virtues and the theological virtues are actually a participation in God's virtues. They're actually his virtues. He does extend them to us. We can grow in them. We do exercise our will, but they remain always his virtues. And that kind of brings us back around to what I was saying the other day. When we cling to our own good qualities, danger. We can be grateful for them. We should use them generously, but we can't associate them with our identity. Whether it's our minds, whether it's our ability to walk, whether it's our athleticism, whether it's our knowledge of the liturgy, whether it's our knowledge of canon law, whether it's our friendliness, whether it's our good looks or our long beards or our whatever it is. We can't depend on these things. Use them generously, but we can't identify ourselves with these qualities, even our virtues. And then finally, she says, and I love this, she says, finally, being little is not to become discouraged over one's faults. For children fall often, but they are too little to hurt themselves very much. And that's another wonderful way, just tying back together with that sense of laughing at ourselves. We can become so heavy also in confession. And we can be so hard on ourselves and beat ourselves up so much. And it's really a waste of energy. I've never found anybody who beat themselves into good behavior. Ultimately, when we can open ourselves to the one who loves us, then the good behavior rises up from within. And when we can come sorry, absolutely, but also knowing that we are little. And in fact, Therese would also say, if we become discouraged over our faults, it's an act of pride. What did we think? Did we think that we weren't sinners? Are we really surprised that we fail? Then we thought too much of ourselves. And if we can allow that kind of attitude to permeate more deeply, again, with the proper reverence, not making light of the sacrament of confession or of sin that goes against God, there's no question, but not taking ourselves so seriously that we have this heavy oppression over what we've done wrong, but rather to recognize, I've fallen again. Thank God, if I could become even littler, I would have hurt myself even less. Children are hilarious this way, right? They're made of rubber, it seems to me. I drop them from great heights, they bounce, you know, three times. Arm bends back, bends forward, they move on with life. Little children. They said, apparently I started walking before I was really capable, and my head was so big I had to be a cesarean section to begin with. And apparently I got up and walked, and I would continually fall flat on my face. My mother said I had a goose egg on my forehead for about 6 months. But that's little children, right? We just keep falling, smashing our face onto things, and this is the life of, this is Christian living as a child of the Father. So let me just finish with this nice quote from Abba Mata El Meskin, Father Matthew, the poor. He focuses on the littleness of Jesus. He says, if for us, this is a prayer. I'll just conclude with this prayer. That'll be the best thing. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, if for us the experience of your infancy is so difficult, it is not so for you, O Son of God. If we stumble along the way that leads to communion with you because of your smallness, you are capable of removing all the obstacles that prevent us from doing this. We know that you will not be at peace until you find us in your likeness and with this same smallness. Allow us today, O Son of God, to draw near to your heart. Grant that we may not consider ourselves great in our experiences. Grant us instead to become small like you, so that we can draw near to you and receive from you abundant humility and meekness. Do not deprive us of your revelation, the epiphany of your infancy in our hearts,
so that with it we can heal all our pride and all our arrogance. We greatly need for you to reveal in us your simplicity by drawing us and indeed the church and the whole world to yourself. Our world is weary and exhausted because everyone is vying to see who is the greatest. There is a ruthless competition between governments, churches, peoples, within families, from one parish to another. Who of us is the greatest? The world is festering with painful wounds because of this great illness. Who is the greatest? But today we have found in you, O Son of God, our one medicine. We and the whole world will not find salvation or peace unless we go back to encounter you anew in the manger of Bethlehem. Amen.